Today, in preparation for membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we begin our final series of three messages based on the fourth term of membership. A term that states, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor or I will strive to live a life consistent with my profession. Here now we come to deal with the matter of living out our Christian faith and the Christian life day by day. And there is a recognition here in this fourth term of membership of our dependence on the Holy Spirit of God for every aspect of the Christian faith and of Christian living. The overall title that I have selected for these three studies is Empowered by the Spirit. And it is a recognition of that essential role that the Holy Spirit exercises in the Christian's life. Now the work of the Holy Spirit is obviously a vast subject. And in three studies such as these, our consideration of this theme cannot in any sense be exhaustive or comprehensive. My aim in this short series of three is a much more limited one. What I want to do is to give us an overview of the person of the Holy Spirit and then of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And so this morning our subject is the person of the Holy Spirit. And next Sabbath and the following Sabbath we will consider together the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual and therefore within the church by extension. Now if we go back 100 years to the beginning of the 20th century, there was little awareness of the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the early 1900s, in many respects, the Holy Spirit was the forgotten person within the Godhead. It is almost as if the Holy Spirit did not exist or did not exercise any meaningful role in the individual life or within the Church of Christ. And that lack of awareness of the Spirit in his person and in his ministry was accompanied in many parts of the Church by a resultant spiritual deadness. Many churches went through the motions of worship, and there was little true preaching of the Word of God. There was less commitment to prayer and even less evidence of spiritual life and growth. And that should not surprise us, because where there is not an understanding of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, there will not be spiritual life either in the individual or within the church. Now we are living in a very different scene 100 years later, at the beginning of the 21st century. We can no longer say that there is a lack of awareness of the Holy Spirit. In the past 50 years, certainly, the great theme of much of church life has been the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we might say that there's almost been a fascination with the Holy Spirit. To the relegation of God the Father and God the Son. Early in the 20th century, the Pentecostal Church was founded. And at the end of the 20th century, the charismatic movement grew up and sprung up. And through these two influences, the Pentecostal Church on the one hand, and the charismatic movement on the other hand, there has been an exposure to the Holy Spirit. There is a focus on the Holy Spirit, sadly, which in many cases is unbalanced and unhealthy. In some situations, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is an end in himself. Scripture, however, teaches that the Spirit's role is to glorify Christ. The Spirit's role is to reveal Christ. The Spirit's role is to exalt Christ. The Spirit's role is to bring men and women and young people to love Christ, to know Christ, to serve Christ, and honour Christ. And where that emphasis on the person of Christ in the work of the Spirit is lost, then all kinds of wonderful activities and weird experiences can follow. And these range from claims to exercise apostolic gifts such as prophecy, tongue speaking and healing, to the more recent phenomena of being slain by the Spirit and barking in the Spirit, which have arisen under the so-called Toronto blessing. Many of these things that are attributed to the Spirit are sensational and sadly superficial. They are not producing a generation of mature, balanced, rounded, solid Christians whose experience is rooted in Scripture and whose lives are glorifying Christ. So it is against this wider background that we come then to these three studies on the Holy Spirit. And our subject this morning is the person of the Holy Spirit. Or if you prefer it in the form of a question, who is the Holy Spirit? First of all, he is a person. He is a person. I can remember very vividly the Boys' Brigade Bible class in which I, as a young Christian, referred to the Holy Spirit as it. The Church of Ireland minister, leading the Bible class that evening, rightly picked up on my use of the word it and asked me to explain why I referred to the Holy Spirit as it, and I was unable to do so. And if I learnt nothing else that evening, or indeed in any evening in the Boys' Brigade Bible class, I learnt this important truth: the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not an influence. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person. And yet, I don't believe that I am alone in the mistake that I made. I think it is a mistake all too common within the wider church to think of the Spirit as less than a person. The term Father used in Scripture of God immediately suggests personality. Father is a person. The term Son used of Jesus again speaks of personality. A son is a person. But the title Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, as it is in the King James Version, does not immediately convey personhood. It doesn't conjure up a picture of personhood in our minds. And there are passages in Scripture, such as Ezekiel chapter 37 and John chapter 3, which speak of the Holy Spirit as wind, which speak of the Holy Spirit as breath. and light of the Holy Spirit to those images. And that imagery can cause people to conclude that the Holy Spirit is something other than a person. Yet when we consider all of Scripture, it is abundantly plain that he is indeed a person. For example, in John chapters 14 to 16, those chapters that provide the most concentrated teaching in Scripture regarding the Holy Spirit, he is clearly described as a person. And we want to see how that displays itself. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit is described as a person. In John chapter 14, verse 16 and 26, he is described as the Comforter, the Counselor, or the Helper. You will have noted that there as we read the passage. And as we all know, only a person can actually comfort us. Only a person can counsel us. Only a person can truly help us. So this name, Comforter or Counselor, by which the Spirit is known, indicates personhood. And this is further underlined by the words John uses throughout the passage. The Greek word for spirit is neuter. It's neuter. It's not a masculine noun. It's not a feminine noun. It's a neuter noun. And according to the strict rules of grammar, a neuter noun should have the pronoun it, the table. It's an it. Now the spirit, Greek noun, it should be it. Yet John, referring to the spirit, uses the word he and him. That comes out in John 16 verse 7. And again in verse 8 and in verses 13 and 14. I'll just read John 16 verse 14. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So, John, referring to the Spirit, uses the word he and him. Why? Because he is a person. But also, in Scripture, the Holy Spirit performs the works of a person. He's not only described as a person, but he carries out the works of a person. If we read through this entire section, John 14 to 16, we would come across phrases such as, he lives with you, John 14 verse 17. He will teach you, John 14 verse 26. He will testify about me, John 15 verse 6. He will convict, John 16 verse 8. He will guide, speak, hear, tell, John 16 verse 13. And all those verbs can only be performed by a person. Only a person, not an influence, can dwell with you, teach you, guide you, testify to you. And if we took time to consider the rest of the New Testament, there are other actions which are characteristic of a person that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. For example, Acts 13 verse 2, where the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas to the work of mission. Acts 16 verses 6 and 7, where the Holy Spirit forbade them to go into certain regions. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 10 and 11, where the Spirit is described as revealing and as searching and as knowing. And again, all of those things are actions of a person. So the Holy Spirit is described as a person. He performs the works of a person. And then he displays the characteristics of a person. What is it that distinguishes a person from a thing? Well, it is knowledge and affections. And so the Holy Spirit, we're told, has knowledge of the Word of God, John 14 verse 26. The Holy Spirit has a will, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 11. He has affections, Ephesians 4 verse 30. He can be grieved. And in addition, Scripture speaks in Romans 15 verse 30 of the love of the Spirit. And then as we read through narrative passages, we find, for example, Acts 5 verse 3, Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Spirit. Acts 5 verse 9 of them tempting the Spirit. Acts 7 verse 51, Stephen says of Israel, "You've always resisted the Spirit." Ephesians 4 verse 30, Paul warns of grieving the Spirit. Matthew 12 verse 31, Jesus spoke about blasphemy against the Spirit. And how can man do these things against the Spirit if he is not a person? So it is clear from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is as much a person as God the Father is. He is as much a person as God the Son is. He is a person. Let's notice then, secondly, how he is a divine person. He is a divine person. Having established that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an influence, not a thing, not a force, we need to ask, what kind of person is he? Is he human? Is he angelic? Or is he divine? And Scripture teaches clearly that the Father is God, that the Son is God, but the question now is the Spirit equally, and is he eternally God? And again, when we examine the Scriptures, they are clear in asserting the divinity of the Holy Spirit. They are clear in their proof that the Holy Spirit is divine. And again, we want to note this in different ways. The Holy Spirit bears the names of God. The names of God. He is called God. In Scripture, the Spirit is equated with God. And the best known example is that in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. It's the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter is adamant there that to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to whom? It's to lie to God. He says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God." Emphasizing that the Holy Spirit is God. He is divine. And when we compare verses found in the Old Testament that are quoted in the New Testament, we find that in the Old Testament they're attributed to the Lord, and in the New Testament they're attributed to the Holy Spirit. And if you want one example, look up Acts 17 verse 7 and compare that then with Hebrews chapter 3 verses 7 to 11. And it's only possible if the Holy Spirit is God. But then the Holy Spirit also possesses the attributes of God. Those things that distinguish God from man. Earlier we noted that the Holy Spirit has knowledge. What is the extent of his knowledge. When Scripture teaches that he possesses all knowledge. And we want to note that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 10 and 11, where Paul writes, "But God has revealed it, that is his salvation, to us by his Spirit." Now here's the point. The Spirit searches out all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. He knows the mind of God. He knows the will of God. He knows the purposes of God. He possesses all knowledge. And then in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14, the Holy Spirit is described as the eternal Spirit, and eternity is an attribute of God without beginning, without end. It's not an attribute of man, but it is an attribute of the Spirit. Psalm 139, the Spirit is described as everywhere present in verse 7. And that is an attribute of God, omnipresence. There's no part of the earth where God is not found and does not rule. And so all of these, knowledge and eternity and omnipresence, are attributes of God. And what is said of God is said of the Holy Spirit of God. He possesses the attributes of God. But then he also performs the works of God. For example, who created man? Was it not God? Yes, it was. But listen to what Elihu says in Job 33 verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Holy Spirit of God giving physical life. And of course from John chapter 3, and we'll come to this next week more fully, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life to the dead sinner who sustains the universe. We no doubt would answer God. In Scripture this work is attributed also to the Holy Spirit. Psalm 104 and verse 30. When you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Who but God can work miracles? Who but God can raise the dead? In Matthew 12, Romans 8, those works are attributed to the Spirit. So he bears the names of God. He possesses the attributes of God. He performs the works of God. But then there's another, something else we need to note. The Holy Spirit receives the worship of God. What is blasphemy? Well, it's showing contempt for God. It's refusing to recognize his works. It's refusing to submit to his authority over our lives. It's refusing to give him honor. It's a sin that can be committed against God only. You cannot blaspheme a man. Yet Jesus taught that men can blaspheme against the Spirit. Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. And if the Holy Spirit is not God, it would not be possible to blaspheme against him. In the formula that's used for baptism, Matthew 28 verse 19, and in the benediction that we pronounce at the end of each worship service, the Holy Spirit is linked with the Father and with the Son. So there's abundant evidence, comprehensive evidence, unmistakable evidence in Scripture to show that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is God, bearing the names of God, possessing the attributes of God, performing the works of God, receiving the worship of God. He is God in the same sense as the Father and as the Son, equally and eternally God. That brings us then thirdly to the fact that he is a distinct person. He is a distinct person. We've seen that he is a person, he is a divine person, he is God as is the Father, he is God as is the Son, but he is not the same person, the Father, nor is he the same person as the Son. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person from the Father and from the Son. And we need to understand this and emphasize this and hold this, because some in the history of the church have taught that there is only one person in the Godhead, and that at different times this one person, God, reveals himself in different ways, in three different ways in fact. Sometimes he reveals himself as the Father, at other times he reveals himself as the Son, and at still other times he reveals himself as the Spirit. And that teaching is an old heresy known as modalism, and those who teach it are called modalists, because it reduces God to being one person who takes on different modes, who's a bit like an actor playing three different roles successively. A bit like an actor playing three different roles successively. As the Father, now as the Son, and here's a different time, he's playing the role of the Holy Spirit. And while he plays the part of one, well then the others don't exist. Now, nowhere in Scripture do the titles Father, Son, and Holy Spirit suggest the same person appearing in different guises or different modes at different times. Titles are used with reference to three distinct persons. Scripture teaches the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct from each other. For example, John chapter 14 and verse 16. Jesus tells his disciples that he will ask the Father to give what? The Holy Spirit to them. Now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same person, then that verse is utter nonsense. How can the Son ask the Father to give the Spirit if there are not three distinct persons within the Godhead? Or take John 14, verse 26, where Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, will teach them all things about what? About him, Jesus. About what Jesus has said and done. And again, there has to be three distinct persons for that verse to make any sense. One person is not the other. But perhaps the clearest evidence and the simplest evidence for us to grasp for the existence of three distinct persons in the Godhead is found in the incarnation of Christ and at the baptism of Christ. Remember Mary, and we've seen this as we looked at Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel appeared and said, "You found favour with God." With God, Luke 1 verse 30. That the child in our womb is the Son of the Most High, verse 32 of Luke 1. And that that child has been conceived by the activity of the Holy Spirit, Luke 1 verse 35. So she's found favour with God, and she is carrying the Son of God in her womb by the activity of the Spirit of God upon her. Or take the time of Jesus' baptism. Remember, as Jesus prayed, we're told that the heavens opened. So here he is on earth. Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven. The heavens open. The Spirit is descending. And at the same time, there's a voice as the Spirit is descending on Christ in the form of a dove. There's a voice from heaven. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So we need go no further than the baptism of Jesus to find support and evidence beyond dispute for three distinct persons in the one God. The three are distinct from each other, and yet there are not three gods. That's the balance we've got to keep here. In emphasizing the three distinct persons, we must not swing to the other extreme and say there are three gods, for there are not three gods. There are three who are God, but there is one God only. There are three who are God, but there is one God only. That's the teaching of Scripture. We mustn't fall into tritheism, three gods, and deny God's unity. Though there are three who are God, there is but one God only. The Confession of Faith again summed it up so well in chapter 2 and paragraph 3. And the unity, and notice that word, in the unity of the Godhead. And you can only have a unity where there's more than one. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. The same truth is taught in the Shorter Catechism, the letters SC, question 6, in your notes. So, the Holy Spirit, he is a person. He is a divine person. He is a distinct person. This study has been heavily doctrinal. And so you may be asking, what is its practical value? Well, let me try and, very briefly as we close, show you its practical value. If you want to enjoy the music of a great composer, you really need to know something about his person. And then the same is true of the work of the Holy Spirit. To appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to know who he is in his person. Because that will preserve us from all kinds of wrong expectations and ideas and teachings about the Holy Spirit that are around today. To know that the Holy Spirit is a person reminds us that as a person he can be offended, he can be grieved, and he can be quenched. And those references are there under point one. And that imagery of him being quenched, it's the imagery is taken out of a fire. Now, if you threw water on a fire, you would certainly quench its burning power. And the same way, if you and I follow sinful ideas and practices, and Paul talks about such things as idleness and impurity and anger and wrong attitudes, if we follow those things, it's like pouring water on a fire. It's quenching the Holy Spirit of God. So the fact that he's a person reminds us to be careful that we do not offend him by following a way of life which does not reflect his holy nature. For he is the Holy Spirit, holy himself, and his purpose is to make us holy as Christ, whom he reveals, is holy. But then the fact that he's a divine person helps us to realize that he is to be given reverence, and he is to be given honor, and we are not to use his name or speak of his works in a glib or a trite or a casual manner. We are to give him the honor and the reverence that is due to the Father, and that we give to the Son. So we give to the Holy Spirit. And his name is a name that we revere and hold high. And so we will be careful what we attribute to the Spirit, that accords with the mind of God revealed in the Word of God. But then also the fact that he is a distinct person leads us to expect that he will do things in our lives that are unique to him. The Father does things in our lives are unique to him. The Son does things for us that are unique to him and his role. And so the Spirit will do things because he is a distinct person. He has a distinct ministry and a distinct work that he does.